I want to start by getting you to actually ask each other a question, and that is, what question or what questions does our society ask about God? So, what are the questions they ask of God, about God, that type of thing? What are some of the questions? So, just talk about that amongst yourselves for a minute. Okay, what are some of the things you're saying, or something else you'd like to say? Does God exist? Even? Yep. That's one question our society asks. Okay. Why does God let bad things happen?
Why doesn't He reveal Himself?
Okay. Yeah. So why doesn't He? Yep, why doesn't He reveal Himself? Why doesn't He make Himself clearer in some way? Yeah. Okay. They're good. They're all the types of questions you're allowed to ask in our society. And today, when we come to this passage, we're actually going to meet a woman who asks a question of God. What we've just had read for us in John chapter 4 is a woman who comes to realise that Jesus is more than just an ordinary man, and she asks a question. She's got a particular question to do with God that she thinks is the big question. And in fact, is a really important one that I think our society should be asking as well. But let's begin with verses 1 to 6 there. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptising more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptised, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now we see here that it begins by telling us about the Pharisees, about John the Baptist, and about Jesus. And what we see here is that the Pharisees are hearing that Jesus is baptizing more disciples and making more disciples than John the Baptist. And this leads to Jesus leaving Judah and going back sort of to his homeland of Galilee. Now, why is that the case? Well, it's because the Pharisees actually had rejected John the Baptist. They'd rejected it and made things difficult for him. And now they're rejecting Jesus. They even see Jesus as more of a problem than John. And they persecuted John. Now they're going to be persecuting Jesus. They're going to be giving him a hard time. And so they've rejected Jesus. And so he's going back. But we need to understand what it is they've actually rejected about him. Come back to chapter 2, verse 13. Because we saw there what happened when Jesus went up to Judea. So in 2:13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That's sort of where he's going to Jerusalem, and now he's leaving. Now, when he went up to Jerusalem, it was at the Passover time, and he went up with all the other Jews to worship God in the temple. So he was going up to worship. But when he actually went to the temple, he did something very different. He actually went to the temple and drove everyone out and said, "You've corrupted it. You've corrupted the worship of God. In fact, you need a new temple. You need to worship God in a new way, and I'm going to provide this temple. I'm going to rebuild the temple." So he was making a big claim there that he is bringing the true worship of God. He then goes on to talk about, in chapter 3, about the new birth. He's saying, if you just even want to be part of the kingdom, that is to be part of the true worshippers of God, you can't even do it unless you've been born again. And so he's been making these big claims about he's providing the new temple, the new way of worshipping God. He's bringing the change of the spirit so that people can worship God. And he's been rejected. He's been rejected as John was rejected. So too, the Pharisees have rejected what Jesus is saying about the true worship of God. And so he's returning to Galilee. Now, it's about 130 kilometres to walk there. So that's a fair walk. I don't know how many of us have walked 130 kilometres. Maybe some of you have done the overland track, but I guess I don't know how far that is. It's a long way. But it's a long way, 130 k's. And we see that he gets tired and he stops at Jacob's well. And we'll learn a bit more about Jacob's well in a little while. But really, this picture of Jesus that we see here is a picture of weakness. He's come to Jerusalem, and as I showed you in 2:13, the time of the worship of God, announcing the new way that God is bringing to worship him. And he's not leaving with success. He's leaving with people actually having rejected him. In fact, he is tired and worn out. It seems that his disciples have left him there and gone to get food because the guy's tired. They've left him by the well and they've gone into the town to get food for him. He could have gone and got it, but they've left him there. So the guy is tired and worn out. And this is actually an important thing for us to realise when we're thinking about Jesus being God. That when God became man, he fully shared in our humanity. If you remember in John chapter 1, where it talks about Jesus becoming God becoming man, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Here we actually see how much God did dwell amongst us. Here is Jesus, the Saviour of the world, worn out, tired. God actually shares in our weaknesses fully. That's something that we need to remember here. Obviously, we're going to see that supremely in the cross, but it's not just in the cross. It's here as well. Now, when I'm talking about Jesus being tired and worn out, you actually might think of that about God. You might think, well, God is tired and worn out in our age. And you've maybe got friends who maybe think that way. That, you know, in the past, people thought about God. In the past, people thought those things. But in our day and age, the idea of God is tired, it's worn out. It's just not for our age anymore. We're in a new age. We're in the age of science, in the age of learning. Well, we'll keep reading through this and we'll see what happens to this tired Saviour here. Verses 7-9. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, I need to tell you a little bit about the Samaritans so you can understand this. The nation of Israel had been one nation under King David. And it had gone right up from that region of Galilee where Jesus is up in the north to right down in Judah in the south and even a bit beyond that. But after King David came King Solomon, and he brought the kingdom to its height, but he also brought about its end. And so after Solomon, the kingdom is divided between the northern tribes of Israel, which take the name Israel, and the southern tribes of Israel, called Judah. And so the kingdom of Israel actually divides between two different kings. And you can read about that in the book of Kings. So the north called Israel, the south is called Judah. And Jesus has been in that old southern kingdom, and he's now moving into the old northern kingdom. Of course, those kingdoms no longer exist, but they've still got these regions and this understanding there. Now, the people in the north, the king in the north, Jeroboam, when he broke away and made his own kingdom in the north, he didn't want his people going down south to worship in Jerusalem, because that's where Solomon's son was, and he didn't want his people having to go to another kingdom to worship. So he set up his own worship in the north. And these were the golden bulls and various things that you can remember. But what it means is that region's often had this competition with Jerusalem for an awfully long time. The Assyrians came, the Assyrian Empire came, and they conquered the country of the kingdom of Israel in the north in 722 BC, which went a long time before Jesus, 722 years. And their policy was that when they conquered a people, they would take all the people out and go and settle them in other parts of their empire. And they take people from elsewhere in their empire and settle them there. And just by dislocating everyone, they tried to keep the economy still sort of working, but everyone weak, so they couldn't fight against them. And so what it had meant was that in that northern kingdom, that old northern kingdom of Israel, all these foreigners had come in. And so the Jews viewed them as sort of half-caste Jews. There were still some Jews left in that area, but all these new people had come in, and they sort of worshipped God, but they'd sort of corrupted his worship, and that's how the Jews viewed them. That they were half-caste Jews who were sort of worshipping God, but not really. In fact, that these Samaritans, these people of the old northern kingdom, that they'd built their own temple to worship God. They had their own books of Moses called the Samaritan Pentateuch. And so they were claiming to worship the true God, the God of Jacob, Isaac, Jacob, and the patriarchs. But they were divided religiously from the Jews. They were both claiming to worship the same God, but they did it in different places. For the Samaritans, they did it in Samaria. The Jews had actually gone up and destroyed that temple about 100 or so years beforehand. And so these were two groups of people who were claiming to worship God, but in their own way, in separate ways. They were divided by religion, and they didn't associate with each other. In fact, this word for not associating with each other means they didn't use cups together. They didn't share cups. So to actually use his bucket, for Jesus to use her bucket, you know, it's like, well, we won't use your cups, we won't touch your cups. You make them unclean or whatever it is. But they just wouldn't share it. Now, Jesus asked this woman for a drink. And she says to him, why are you asking me? There's nothing between us. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. There's just nothing between us. You know, like when you sometimes you go and talk to one of your friends, you have a go at sharing the gospel, and he just says, I'm an atheist, I've got nothing to do with it. We just don't talk about that. It's just nothing here. And you might actually feel that way. You know, if you're going to talk to a Buddhist or a Muslim, you might think, I can't even talk to them because there's just nothing there. It's that type of feeling. In fact, you may even feel that. I doubt anyone here feels this, but you may have friends who feel that way about God, that there's just nothing to even say between them and God. That's just where they're at. You know, I'm not a Christian. I don't read the Bible. I'm not sure if I even really believe in God. I'm uncomfortable coming to Focus or to church. See, it's that type of feeling that she has here with Jesus. You know, why are you asking me for a drink? Now, what does Jesus say to her? Here she is saying there's nothing between us. It's just not relevant to even talk. Jesus says in verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. It's an unusual answer, isn't it? She's expecting, well, I know what she's expecting. She's expecting there to be nothing of relevance. And Jesus is saying, no, I am really relevant. The type of relevance that I have is actually beyond the national differences that you or I have. The type of relevance that I have is the relevance that everyone has towards God. And he says, you know, if you knew the gift of God, you'd understand that I'm relevant. If you knew who it was that's speaking to you, you'd understand that I'm relevant. Now, I actually want to ask you that. Do you know the gift of God? Do you know this gift? Do you know who it is who is speaking here? You know, I think for many people in our society, they think that Jesus isn't relevant, that there's no use sitting down talking to him, because, well, they don't know the gift of God. They don't know who he is. But Jesus is saying here, if you actually knew who he is, if you knew the gift that he is bringing, then you'd want some of this. You'd see that he's relevant. Now, there are many people in our society who actually don't know who he is, who don't know the gift, and they don't know who is speaking to them in the Bible. I remember being at school about 17 years of age, and I had a particular teacher, and she was a Christian. Weren't too many Christians at my school. And I remember actually being impressed by the way she lived, and the things that she said. I found it quite impressive. But I never actually heard the gospel. I didn't know who Jesus was. And so while I was impressed with her, I didn't know the gift of God. I didn't know who Jesus was, who was speaking. Now, our job, obviously, as Christians, is to try to make this one known so that people don't say, you know, who is this guy? What is this gift? Who is this Jesus? Now, we do this to various degrees of success in presenting Jesus to people, but that's what we're on about as Christians, isn't it? Trying to make this gift known, trying to make who it is who speaks known to them. And, you know, if you're not a Christian, then I do want to say that you actually can know this one. You can know the gift of God. You can know who is speaking here. You can come and find out about Jesus. Let's have a look at what he goes on to say. The woman replies, Jesus has said, I'll give you living water. And she says, Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? She's saying, you're not saying that you're greater than Jacob, are you? You're going to give me this living water. You're not saying you're greater than Jacob. And the way that is written in the Greek, she's expecting the answer, no. You're not greater than Jacob. Now, who's Jacob? Well, Jacob is one of the ancestors that we read about in the earlier part of the Bible. There's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's one of the big ancestors of God's people. One of the big ancestors. And when he was in this part of the land, he dug this well. We often read about them in the Law of Moses, digging these wells to feed their flocks. And this is one of them. Anyway, this woman is saying, I remember Jacob. I drink from Jacob's well. I drink from Jacob's well. And for her, that was how she remembered what God had done. For her, that was her connection to God. I have this connection to the patriarch. I have the connection to the one who received the promises of God. This is what makes my religion valid, that I got this connection to Jacob. It's almost like, you know, if you're talking about cricket, and I saw just the other day, or today in the paper, that a man bought Sir Donald Bradman's first cricket bat that he used in a test. I think he paid about $147,000 for it. Now, you see, to have that, you're actually connected, in some sense, to the heart of cricket in Australia, aren't you? It's that type of thing. Or maybe, you know, Julie Andrews, you know, like she connects you to the wholesome time of musicals, and there's something about her which makes her unique. But, of course, we're not just talking about cricket or musicals here. It's like saying, you know, I've got something of Buddha's. I've actually got something that connects me to Buddha. You're not saying you're greater than Buddha, are you? You know, like, I've got something here that connects me to Muhammad. You're not saying you're greater than Muhammad, are you? It's that type of claim that he's making. To say this is Jacob's well, that's a big deal. This is what connects her. This is what connects her to God and makes her religion valid. She's expecting Jesus to say, no, you're not greater than Jacob, because remember who she's speaking to here. Here is a man who is tired out. It seems that he hasn't even gone to get his own food. He's got other people bringing him food. And he hasn't got a bucket to even get water for himself. And this is quite a deep well, apparently. So here is a guy who is completely dependent on these other people. And yet he's saying, I can give you this water of life. Now, Jesus uses this image of the well and her answer to just reiterate his points and to make it even stronger. Look at verse 13. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What a promise. I hope when you read that, you meditate on those verses in your Bible reading. What a promise that if you drink of the water that Jesus gives, if you drink of the gift that he gives, of that relationship and that becoming a Christian that he gives, that you will never thirst. What does it mean to never thirst? It means that you will never thirst for the things of God, that you will be satisfied. That's what it means not to thirst. It means to be satisfied. I have the pleasure of talking to Muslims about Jesus and Christianity. And it's interesting to hear their stories about when they become Christians and their experience. And one of them is that now that they've become a Christian, they now know that they're saved. Because in Christianity, it's about what God has done for us, that Jesus has died for our sins, and so we know exactly where we stand with God because God's done it for us in Jesus. That's so different to Islam, where Allah hasn't actually done anything for you. He's given you guidance, but it's up to you to do it. And if you haven't done it correctly, well, you'll be in hell for a longer period of time. You might get out soon, you may not. And so there's this great uncertainty they have as to what actually will be happening to them. There's this great uncertainty they have as to what they can call God. See, in Islam, you get to call God master and you call yourself a slave. That's what you get to call yourself, a slave. But in Christianity, you get to call God Father. And so these Muslims are now calling, they've only been thinking of themselves as a slave, and now they're thinking of themselves as a son. See, they've drunk from Jesus and now they're satisfied. And that's what they say to us. They're saying that their thirst has been quenched. They now know that they're saved. They now know that God is their Father and that they're God's son. Their thirst has been quenched. That's the first thing Jesus says, that if you drink of him, you won't be thirsty, you'll be satisfied. And then the second point, it's what we see here, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now that's sort of a next stage along, isn't it? It's not just that you're going to drink and be satisfied, but Jesus is saying that when you get the gift that he gives, that you are going to be a spring of water for that gift to others. That's a big claim, isn't it? That is amazing. And I want to ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that as a Christian? That you are actually a source for the gift of God, for the life of God to others? See, Jesus is saying here, yes, I am greater than Jacob. Yes, I am greater than Jacob. How does this woman respond? The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." You can see she doesn't quite understand what he's saying. She sort of believes him. You've got this great water, that's great. But she's still thinking of it in terms of actual water. And so we read this. Verse 16, he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Now Jesus asks her a question about her husband, and it seems that he's doing this now so that she can really start to understand what he's on about. He asks a question to probe into her so that she can understand this gift that he's giving. And when he exposes her life, she doesn't try to hide it. When she's exposed, when her sins are exposed, she actually confesses it. And she realises that this is not just some weak man who can't get his own food or water, but that there's something about God in this man. She says, "You know, you're a prophet." She sees that there's something special about him. He says, "You know, you've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with isn't your husband." I mean, it sounds like a Hollywood type of woman, doesn't it? You know, those women you see in those magazines, you know, from one husband to the next, to the next, and she's made a mess of her life, even by today's standard. You'd say you've made a mess of your married life. And maybe that's why she's coming out there sort of in the middle of the day by herself, which wasn't the normal habit. She sees that he's a prophet, that he's somehow different and extraordinary from what he says. And so she asks him a question. She's now realising that there's something about God in this guy. And she asks him a question. Look at the question, verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." What does she ask? She asks, what's the right way to worship God? What's the right way to worship God? And you know, in our society, you're not really allowed to ask that question. You're allowed to ask the questions like, does God exist and why suffering? But you're not really allowed to ask which is the true religion. It's just sort of, it's a bit off the agenda. But this is the question that she's asking. What is the right way? And if you haven't asked that question, I want to encourage you to ask it. It's a good question. What's the right way to worship God? Now, worship is when we honour God. It's when we give God the respect and the honour that's due to him. That's what she's talking about here. It's where you connect with God in the right way. When you're worshipping him, that's when you've connected to God and treating him the way that he should be treated. That's what she's talking about doing. And look at Jesus' answer. 21. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus' answer to the true worship of God is phenomenally radical. I'll explain just how radical this is in a moment, but you need to understand this. What he says to her is, well, you're not going to worship God down in Jerusalem, the way the Jews say. You're not going to worship God up in Samaria, the way you Samaritans do it. But there's going to be a new way where it's not according to places. And so as Christians, we don't go on pilgrimages thinking that's how we go to meet God or how to be near God. Now, you need to understand what Jesus is overturning here. In Islam, pilgrimage to Mecca is absolutely central. In Judaism, going to Jerusalem is absolutely central. In Hinduism, going to the Ganges River is absolutely essential. In indigenous Australian religions, going to the sacred sites and having certain things on the sacred sites, absolutely essential. It's just part of the religion. Jesus is saying all that is null and void. Now, along with this, when we go through the rest of the gospel, we'll see that there are no longer any more sacred days or holy places where you get a sacred day to get closer to God. There's no more clean or unclean food, which means that you're closer to God or further away from God. It's not that if you meditate now in some way, you're going to get closer to God. Jesus actually takes away all of this. He is completely undermining all of our attempts to worship God and the things that we do. He's saying that all of these are just men's practices, our things. No, God is spirit. If you want to worship God in spirit and in truth, if you want to connect with God, you're not going to do it by going to a certain place. You've got to connect with God by the Spirit. And that's what Jesus has come to bring. He's come to bring the Spirit of God, as we saw in chapter 3, and that is the true way to connect with God. See, this is the worship that Jesus brings. This is why he's greater than Jacob or any other type of religious figure. Look at verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Now Jesus' disciples come back, and we see that they still have these old divisions that these religions and nationalities have brought up. Verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? You see, they've still got these old divisions, this understanding. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to one another, could someone have brought him food? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now we see that the disciples don't talk to this woman. They still see her as the woman you don't talk to, the Samaritan that you don't talk to. But the woman goes off to the village and starts telling all the people there. It's a very simple message. Here is a guy who told me everything I did. And obviously she had some type of reputation so that this meant something to them. I always love verse 34. Jesus says to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So even though Jesus was hungry and thirsty and worn out, he was still doing the work of God, wasn't he? He was still busy doing that work, and that was his food. I just think these are great verses for us to meditate on in terms of our devotion in our service to God, to see that doing God's will, completing the work that he's got for us to do, is our food. So the real words of devotion there that we see with Jesus is in his obedience to his Father. And we should have that type of devotion and eagerness to serve God. We see that Jesus is doing this work. Do you not say 4 more months and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes, look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now the harvest, he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and the other reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, so that you have reaped, and you have reaped the benefits of their labour. Now, here Jesus is talking about the harvest time, and he's talking about reaping and sowing. And he's saying this to his disciples because they're not really expecting it to be amongst these Samaritans. They're not expecting Samaritans to be believing in Jesus. Those people don't have the true worship. And it's interesting, isn't it, that God often surprises us with who becomes Christians. I think for many of us, we want our friends to become Christians, and that's fair enough. All of our Anglo friends, we have a go with the gospel, don't seem to go too far. But where God actually seems to be working is with the overseas students, where there's pretty well as many of them as you want to follow up Christianly, you can get. You know, there are so many of them that all of you could have one or two of them to follow up. And we mustn't despise them. We mustn't think that they don't count as much as like an Anglo, like as our friends. When I was up in Melbourne recently, I was just amazed at how many Saudis, we think of Saudi Arabia, you convert to Christianity, you get the death penalty over there. But when they're in our country, everyone I've spoken to has been as open as anything and has taken Bibles and videos of testimonies. It's been phenomenal. And so sometimes God does this unexpected gathering in of the harvest. And for these Jews, to see Samaritans coming in is most unexpected. Jesus talks about the time of sowing and the time of reaping. So that's important for us to remember, isn't it? See, evangelism is not just train up so that you can present the gospel so someone can become a Christian. But a lot of evangelism is sowing. Just handing out the leaflet, giving someone a book to read, giving someone a video, just saying to someone that you'll pray for them. Just sowing the seed and then waiting for God's time for that to be harvested in. See, sowing is part of evangelism. There is the time for reaping, and the time of reaping has come now for these Samaritans. Look at how it finishes, and we'll finish up. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I'd ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world." Now what do we see with this woman? Well, we see a spring overflowing. That's what we see. We see a woman who's drunk from the water of Jesus in her understanding, now overflowing to those around her. And the gift of life flowing and the water of life going to others. That's what we see, isn't it? Now we see this village coming to Jesus, wanting him to stay. These people who would have been enemies and worshipped God in a completely different way, now coming to worship God and accept Jesus. This woman is a spring who overflows. She testifies as she can, and this testimony leads them to Christ. And it's a beautiful progression here. She testifies as best she can. That brings them in, makes them interested in Jesus. They come and hear him, and then they say to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of you, but because we've heard this guy ourselves." And really, that's what we want to be doing, isn't it? We want to be doing, making people as interested as we can, and then leading them in that progression onto Jesus. And I think for all of us, this is really something that we want to have for ourselves, that we can be a spring that overflows.